Our gracious, loving Father, you raise up empires and you bring them low. You are the one who is forever enthroned in heavenly splendor. And to you we bow. As we've heard of the fruit of the Spirit this morning, our prayer is that we would reflect you in a dying world. People are separated from you, going to a Christless eternity, and we are to be your witnesses in this world. Would you help us to show, to see how obedience to you is the hallmark of all those who trust in you? And we pray that we would understand our surroundings and know your word, that we might be relevant in this age for the glory of your name. Amen. Some things happen in recent past, and they give us clues as to what might happen in the future. Looking back is necessary. I know it's not always profitable. Some people think that we mustn't look back, we must only look forward. But as an illustration, there's a little mirror in the middle of your car, just above your dashboard. And looking back is important. That mirror is not there to check your latest hairstyle or make sure that you've got your makeup on. It's there to see what's behind you. But if you're going forward, why are you worrying about what's behind you, what you've just passed? It's important because you might be seeing what's just about to pass you. The clue to looking as to what's behind you is important might be that you don't stop properly at a traffic light. And there was a friendly guy who waved at you as you went through the red. And then you hear something in your auditory senses that sounds like a burglar alarm that's getting a little bit closer. And as you check behind you to see what's behind you, you see blue flashing lights. And those flashing lights from the mirror in the center of the car move to the flashing lights in the side mirror, driver's side mirror, and you know that this guy is going to pull you over. And before the car has even reached a full stop, you're already settling your defense. You're thinking, okay, so what should I be saying to this officer? What am I going to do to defend my jumping a red light? If you don't know that there's somebody coming up behind you, you're going to get a fright when this guy pulls you over and he's got his blue lights and he's telling you to shift over to the edge. Looking behind helps us to think about what we're going to be doing in the future. And so my title this morning is Looking Past Your Rearview Mirror. And that's Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3. We're going to be dealing with Deuteronomy 2, 1 through to chapter 3, verse 4. These chapters at the start of the book remind us that it's good for God's people to be looking backwards. If it wasn't that important, we could just read this whole account in Numbers chapter 20 and 21. But it's important for us to look back because Moses looks back. He's saying, how do we know that we can trust God in the future? Check your rearview mirror. See what he's done in the past. You know the story. I've recapped it a number of times, but for those who are visiting with us, Deuteronomy is the second law, Deuteronomos, the law for a second time. And as Moses gives the law for a second time, it's obviously important. They've wandered through the wilderness for 20 years. They've got to the edge of the promised land, and Moses stands and starts to recount what God has done and give them the law. Exactly the same law that they got in the wilderness. He looks back at leaving Egypt. Those leaders who he appointed in the wilderness are about to take command over this nation. They've now reached the promised land. And evidence of God's grace is not just that they left Egypt. Evidence of God's grace is that they must reach the promised land. I don't know if you've ever come across that phrase, now and not yet. Is the kingdom of heaven ours? Yes. Have we received it in its fullness? No, not yet. So the kingdom is ours, but not yet. And so it's important to see that as well in the wilderness wanderings. God's salvation wasn't accomplished just by releasing them from captivity and from the oppression of the Egyptians. It continues until God settles them in the land that he promised to their fathers. This is not just a history lesson that Moses is giving. He's not just an old codger that's saying, remember the past and remember what happened. And he starts way back. And you know that you're going to go and have lunch with Moses, and he's going to say, I remember. And then he goes right back to the early days, and you think, oh, no, not again. And you can virtually word for word say what Moses. That's not what this is about. It's not just a history lesson for people who didn't know and a reminiscing of the good old days. It's a precursor to what lies ahead. So I've called the sermon Looking Past Your Rearview Mirror. It's important to see what's behind you, but it's also important to have a look through the windscreen to know where you're going. It sets the tone for Israel's international relations because God gives certain commands as he goes. So three different aspects we're going to be looking at. The first aspect is do not attack. It's a very basic instruction, a very practical one. As you come to the promised land, God says to his people, you're going to come across people who are not going to threaten you. Leave them alone. It's not necessary to go and attack them. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 4, you're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I've given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own, and you are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. So just to give you some understanding, the Israelites have wandered through the wilderness. I've got a whole lot of toys here. They've wandered through, they've left there, they've gone through the Sinai Peninsula, they've come up, and they're wandering around the wilderness at the moment. They're coming to a place called Edom. Edom was given to Esau. Who was Esau? You remember Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau, and Esau was the father of the Edomites. God says, pay the people in Edom for the food that you get. In other words, I am providing for you still. For 40 years, they hadn't had to worry about buying any food. They didn't have to go to Oasis to get their water. God provided ample water, even out of a rock. He provided quail. And now God says, some of the spoils that you took from Egypt going to be used to buy your food from the Edomites. It's a recognition that God was still providing in a different way for their food and their drink. We must recognize that because even as we prayed and we gave thanks to God for what he has given to us as families, what he's given to us as a church, it all comes from God. It's not ours. It's kept in trust. And now God says, the money that I gave you way back then, I'm giving in order that you can buy food. Every time we say grace before a meal, we're saying thank you to God for the food he has given to us. Even though we've worked, even though somebody's gone to the shop and bought the food, we still recognize that God's the giver of all good things. And that's what God is doing in this situation. He's saying, don't attack them. Leave them alone. Showing aggression or fighting at this point will form enemies when you one day going to need a whole bunch of allies. And they move from there through the area of Moab. So from Edom, we're moving up to Moab. And it was exactly the same story. God was saying, go through and pay for the food that you get. Why did God say you can pass through Moab? Well, Moab, they also had relations in Moab. Distant cousins through the nephew of Abraham. Abram's nephew was Lot. And from Lot came the Moabites. Just as the land of Edom had been given to Esau, Moab had been given to Lot's descendants. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. This is not just some story, an account, historical value. This actually has deep religious significance. Yes, it does detail people's names and places, where they lived. It gives us geographical locations. That doesn't just make it a history book. This is telling them that the only reason why you're able to take the land is because God is with you. It's not to show the military strength of the Israelites, motley crew that they were. It's to show the incredible strength that God has over all nations of the world. Despite their inability to fight properly, it was there to show that God had allowed the nations of Moab and Edom to overcome all the others in that area. And now God begins to establish his name amongst those who have not heard of him before. So go down to verse 25. Verse 25 is vital. God says that the reason for the Israeli military might is because he has given them the authority to take those nations that other nations might know that he alone is God. He's the judge. So verse 25, this very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. It's God displaying his might to godless nations, just as he did in Egypt. The next point is that you can attack, verse 27 to 34, but there are restrictions. This is a very different directive. It's given. And now suddenly, the king, Sion, says he's not going to give in. The same conditions apply for Moab and Edom. Allow my people to pass through your land peacefully, and we will pay for the food we eat, just as we did in Moab and Edom. In other words, this migrant people have no issue with you. They're moving across to the promised land. And God says he's going to be with them. Sorry, I think I've jumped a slide there. Let me just go back here. So God says, we're going to move up. That's the promised land. I'm giving it to them. Just let them pass through. It seemed as though this people were as dismissive of God as the people in Egypt. Verse 30. But Sion, king of Heshbon, refused to let the people pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands as he has now done. The Lord said, see, I have begun to deliver Sion, his country, over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. The command attack was given. They were allowed to keep the livestock. They were allowed to take spoils from their journey, verse 37. In accordance with the command, the Lord your God, you did not encroach any of the land of the Ammonites. neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, that is around the towns and in the hills. So the Jabbok River is up there. There's restrictions. What's more, God says, I want you to skirt the territory of the Ammonites. Back to the one that I was on. Where am I? Wilderness wanderings. There we go. That one. God says, you've got to go around here. You can't just go through. He's giving restrictions. They weren't allowed to walk up the Jabbok River. Halfway up the Jordan there, up at the top. They weren't allowed to encroach in any of the land of the Ammonites. Permission was never given for an ongoing feud that would never be resolved. God narrowly limited each battle because he was saying, these are the restrictions. Don't continue your animosity ad infinitum. Moses was looking in the rearview mirror. And he was looking at God's goodness and his protection. And as long as the people listened to the Lord and obeyed his commands as to where to go, they'd have their victory. God was that shield about them. He'd deliver them. He'd protect them. He'd keep them safe only when they listened to what he said. This didn't give a divine prerogative that as soon as you run short of food, just go and attack the next door neighbors, because that's what all the other nations did. As soon as there was a drought, you'd have these marauding forces coming down and killing all sorts of people just to get your food. Israel wasn't given the right to pillage what they didn't plant, what they didn't have to protect. And from there, we see that God moves on then, and he says, all right, now I want to tell you to go all out, attack the whole area. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 2. God says, do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. Now we hit the problem. How can God, who is ostensibly a God of love, a God of care, a God of faithfulness, suddenly allow wanton killing? I've given them over. I was doing a little bit of research on the Canaanites. And now I can go to that other slide. The Canaanites was a catch-all phrase for a whole group of people living in a large area. So the Canaanites included the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, all the other ites. They were all part of the Canaanites. And God said, go in and destroy them. Now, it's really curious because for 400 years, they weren't allowed to take the land. Remember, God took Abram and he said, here's the boundary. Here's north, south, east, and west. This land I'm going to give to you as your inheritance. But not now. For 400 years, Abram and his descendants wandered around. They went down to Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness. Now they're coming back. What was God's reason for not allowing Abram to take the land immediately? It was because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. The Amorite territory, there the Moabites are, the Edomites are down here. Amorite territory was all the way, there's the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. Amorites was north of that river that we've just spoken about, Jabbok River. And it's all on the western side. And God said, it's going to be unfair to judge this nation if they haven't done anything wrong. You are my instruments of judgment that when they have committed serious sins, you will come in and you will take them over. But that's not going to happen for 400 years. And so for 400 years, the Israelites wandered around, and these nations were piling up sins against God. Let me tell you a little bit about the Canaanites that I found out. They're not just a vulgar people. They were cruel. They would sacrifice children to dead people in the hopes that dead people wouldn't come and haunt the living. According to one source, under duress of military crisis, human sacrifice was offered to the divine patron of a besieged city. They would also not blink at sacrificing prisoners of war to their victorious God. At some point, God says, that's enough. No more. When God says destroy a king and a kingdom, it could have meant just a town with its own little kingdom, or it could mean a large tract of land. But when God had measured their sin, he said the time is right for them to reap the harvest of their own iniquity. But why men, women, and children? Because God, in his wisdom, knows what the descendants will do if certain things are not totally obliterated. If there were such heinous crimes during the Second World War, was it not right for the Allies to get involved to stop widespread destruction of nations? And if in the process there's collateral damage, well, that's war. But more importantly, children start to learn from their parents. And we're reaping the negative results of neo-Nazis, people who are just as cruel and callous. But the big difference between wars then and wars today, firstly, is that this is a directive from God without question. It's not just words in my head that I attribute to God and I think I should go and do what God's calling me to do. There's a clear directive, word from God for them, that is without dispute. That's the first thing. The second thing is that they're never ever given carte blanche to do whatever they want to do. Another major thing. And the third thing, and I think most significant in today's generation, is that the people who are doing this on behalf of God show his justice and his mercy. They're only allowed to go so far in order that nations might know that the Lord is God. And if I apply those three issues to any war today, I doubt that I see any legitimate war, whether it was Ireland and the sectarian fighting in Ireland, or whether it's Israel, or wars that America's got involved in, or our own wars in South Africa. There's no clear evidence that God alone is righteous. It's all men wanting their own thing because we are morally obtuse, persistently corrupt, and godless to the point of malicious cruelty. The other thing that I must note in terms of wars where God says go and fight, is that the same standard that God applies to foreign nation, he applies to his own nation. It's not a righteous nation who's coming against an unrighteous nation. It's God, instead of using hurricanes or tsunamis or earthquakes to destroy people, He uses human agents. But God is using the same standard for unbelievers as he is for believers. I'm struck by Paul's understanding of this when we get to 1 Corinthians. Paul, looking in the rearview mirror, recognizes that God allows his people to put others to the sword and uses the same standard for their own corruption. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to believers. And who are some of them? They're God's people. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. God's people. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. God's people. Do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed, were killed by the destroying angel. God's people. Paul was saying we need to look in our rearview mirror. We need to see what's happened so that we don't make the same mistakes. And then he carries on with this verse. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of ages has come. If you're sitting in your car and you turn the mirror so that you don't pay any attention to what's behind you, it doesn't stop things happening behind you. It just makes you far more unaware that things are going to happen when they do come. Facing a mirror in a different direction doesn't get rid of the threat. It just makes you unprepared when the threat comes. I know people have put their Bibles aside and they said, if that's what God's like, I don't want to worship him. If God is so cruel and callous, I don't like him. Closing the Bible and putting it aside is not going to get rid of God's judgment. It's just going to make it really surprising when he does come. You see, God's judgment is coming. Putting a sock over the mirror so that you don't see what's happening will resound in your ears through these words. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of ages has come. I agree. Let's not dwell on the past. There's nothing you can do to change it. But there are a bucket load of precautions that you can take from the past so that you don't replicate the mistakes that were made previously. Moses looked back over the skirmishes and the difficulties that they had in the wilderness. He used them as encounters to motivate people, not to attack. If they do attack, attack with restrictions. And in instances, God might say, attack the whole area. But that's not your prerogative or mine. It's in obedience to divine word from God, who alone will be glorified. Would you pray with me? Loving Heavenly Father, there are so many things in the Bible that we battle to understand. But because your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts than ours, we praise you, for you are good. We sing praise to your name, for that is pleasant. You make clouds rise from the ends of the earth. You send lightning and with rain. You bring out wind from his storehouses. Yet, Lord God, you also strike down the firstborn of Egypt. You let nations know that you alone are God. You struck down and killed mighty kings, Sihon, Og, the kings of the Canaanites. Father, we pray that your name would be glorified in all nations, that you, O Lord, would endure in the praises of men through all generations, that we would teach our children and we would teach them well, and that they would proclaim the greatness of a God who does all things according to his perfections for his honor and his praise.